Good morning. Our scripture for today is taken from Ezra, verse 1, chapter 1 to 4. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of these people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build a temple of the Lord. The Lord, the God of Israel, the God is who in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivor may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill of offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Emily. And it's my honor and blessing this morning to introduce our speaker, Dr. Wong Fuk Kong, from the Hong Kong Baptist Theological Seminary and his Old Testament professor there. He doesn't need further introduction. You know him well. And I want to thank him for coming this morning, not just to bring the message, but also the benediction later. Thank you, Dr. Wong.
Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear God, we thank you that this morning we can come to worship you, to praise you. Oh Lord, you are worthy of our praise and our worship. Right now, as we quiet ourselves before you, we pray that you will speak to each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The next three sermons I'll be preaching here once every month for the next few months are taken from a series of sermons that I preached at the Baptist Convention's revival meeting in March. But I think that for this crowd, maybe you haven't heard those sermons. So I'm going to do it in English here. At the beginning of that series, all right, as an introduction to the whole thing, I said this. Hong Kong has gone through quite a lot of changes in the 20 years that I've been here. This is especially so in the last few years. We are entering a new era of church history in this city. Therefore, it's a good time to stop a while and consider our identity, what it means now and in the future. The way we proceed will likely shape our churches in the foreseeable future. And to do so, we're going to follow a group of people in the book of Ezra. They have also gone through drastic changes in their history and life. And what we want to do is to look at their experience, the way they face it, and maybe to learn something to help us in our own situation. First, the story. There's really no beginning or end of any story, because God's story with Israel and with the church is continuing. However, we can always take a section of the big story as our beginning and as our ending. And if today's passage is taken as the ending of this section of the story, then the beginning of the story is found in 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 1 to 11, or Jeremiah chapter 52. The beginning of that story has Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. And that was the beginning. It was a dark time, both spiritually, socially, and politically. Fast forward 48 years, we come to the passage that we read today. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. At this point, in verse 1, it says that Cyrus entered Babylon in October 29, 540 BCE. And so the edict here, mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, probably was given early in 539 BCE. All right, October to early months of the following year. It was prophesied by Jeremiah, of course. We do not know what actually we don't have a particular prophecy from Jeremiah about it, but Jeremiah 29 verse 10 says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are fulfilled for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." So most people think that that's the prophecy of Jeremiah mentioned in this passage. Now, of course, even a better cause for joy is the impression that Cyrus, the Gentile Cyrus, became a believer because he called God by name, Yahweh or Jehovah. Usually we use the name Jehovah, or sometimes we will say Yahweh. And he said that God, Yahweh, was the God of heaven. Now, it seems that Cyrus has become a believer, which would be a great thing, right? You're talking about a Gentile king, the emperor of the empire, becoming a believer of the Lord. But sorry, that's not it, okay? He didn't become a believer. Now, you have to remember that this letter mentioned here was a response to a petition made earlier about return. And because in that petition, the name mentioned in the petition was the Lord, so he used that name to answer the petition. I have a student who once wanted to preach a sermon, graduating sermon, by the way, and he wanted to make this point. He was trying to say, praise God, even Gentile Cyrus became a Christian, became a believer of the Lord. I say, no, I'm sorry. Why? We know, because the so-called Cyrus cylinder, right? Cyrus, there's actually a cylinder with Cyrus' name on it. And in that cylinder, which is authentic, we know that, Cyrus' victory was attributed to Marduk, which was the god of Babylon. In fact, it says that Cyrus was a worshiper of Marduk. Similarly, in the city of Ur, where Sin, another god, was worshipped, Cyrus' victory was attributed to Sin, the other god. So this is official letter from the government. This is not a personal testimony. So it's not that Cyrus has believed in the Lord. What we should be grateful for is the fact that even though Cyrus did not believe in the Lord, he was willing to allow the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. That was the good point. Now, we have to stop here and consider. The Lord was God when David was king, when they had a kingdom. And God was still God when they were exiled to a foreign land. There was no change. It wasn't like for them something has changed. No. Their situation has changed, but God has not changed. And this is the first thing I suppose we have to consider now in our situation. I'm not sure where we are in our story. Where are you now in your own story? Perhaps it's not so clear, but one thing is very clear, that the God who was God in a different time, in a different situation, is still God today. If you acknowledge that, you can take comfort in that fact. So the story. Second point. The God of their story. Well, two names are given for God here. One, the Lord, or Jehovah, or Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, this name was officially announced to Israel by Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. It linked the Lord to the God of their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And it was the basis of their existence. That was who they were. They were the people of the Lord, the people of Yahweh. And this close relationship with God, the fact that they were God's people, was the basis of everything they did. By the way, even till today. But in the Bible itself, Moses, for example, there contradicted God's announcement about the destruction of Israel exactly because he argued, you are our God, we are your people, you cannot destroy us. Habakkuk said the same thing when God announced to him that he would destroy Israel. Habakkuk say the same thing. You are our God. We are your people. We observe your commandment. Not imperfectly, we stray, but we are your people. My own teacher, John Levinson, said this. Before Israel became a nation, they were God's people. The destruction of the nation made no difference to their status as God's people. And he's right. He's a Jew, by the way. And he recognized that very clearly. The whole the covenant between God and Israel was made before they became a nation. And the destruction of the nation did not mean the end of their relationship with God, because it was done independently. Now, the problem with Israel was that they were like spoiled children. They wanted the benefit of being God's people, but not the responsibilities. So if you look at the history of Israel, it happens again and again that they stray away from God. They disobey him. They worship other gods. But in that covenant itself, it stated very clearly that to have that relationship with God, to maintain that relationship with God, they have to live a holy life. Holiness was important because God is holy. And they transgressed that commandment again and again and again. They mistakenly think that God will bless them regardless of what they did. In fact, at one time, God sent Jeremiah. You find that in Jeremiah chapter 7. God sent Jeremiah to tell these people that if they continue to disobey, they will be destroyed just like Shiloh was destroyed. Shiloh was an earlier place where they put the Ark of the Covenant. The whole town was destroyed. The Ark was taken. And that was a warning to them, but they did not listen. So finally, the Lord, the God of Israel, who should have saved them, became their judge. The nation was destroyed. The temple was burned to the ground, and they were taken into exile. This corresponds to the beginning of the story that I mentioned just now. The other name of God that you find here is the Lord, the God of the heavens. Now, this is not an exclusive name from God. Many people in the ancient Near East use the name for God, God of the heavens. You know, everybody's God is the God of the heavens. The title makes the first appearance in the Bible here and in the rest of the book. By the way, Daniel used the same name for God, the God of the heavens. There's a community in Elephantine in Egypt. They use the same name for God. It's used in the Old Testament. It's usually in the official contract between the Jews and the Persian. That's when they use this name. Now, this title does not have that closeness that the God of Israel has. The Lord, the God of Israel, has. This is like the God of heavens. You know, it's everywhere. It's not very close. It doesn't have that closeness. However, it does represent some kind of a development in their understanding of God. Why do I say that? Because somewhere along the line, perhaps after their exile or before the exile, they realized that God was not just their God, but that God was the God of the world. God was the God of the heavens. It's not just their God. It's not, you know, it's very fair to say that Ezra's concept of God was much wider than, let's say, David. For David, God was his God. For Ezra, God was the God of the heavens. They have been to far away places. They came back. Now their vision of God is much wider. In fact, it's clearly indicated also in their Bible, because the Hebrew Bible, which is our Bible, began with the creation of the heavens and the earth. You know, this is a very important thing. Has anybody ever asked you why you believe in a Jewish God? I can tell you this. Even the Jews themselves realized that God is not a God of the Jews. It's just the reverse. The Jews are the people of God. But God is not a God of the Jews. God is the God of the world. That is found in the Bible, in the first chapter of the Bible. So somewhere along the line, their vision of God expanded. They realized that it's not just about me. God is not just my God. God is the God of the world. And that makes a lot of difference to the way you see how God works in this world. Because for a lot of people, for a lot of Christians too, it's a very personal thing. But God is not just our God. God is the God of the world. Now, the role about God being God of the world and God being my God, both are true, and they sometimes come into conflict. I don't think we think of it that way. Isn't it great? My God is the God of the world. Great. Now God is on my side. If I pray for something, I will get it because God, my God, is also the God of the world. We think of it that way. Well, how about my father, my homeroom teacher, or the principal of my school? Suddenly you realize that there's a conflict of interest there. Right? Can that be? But perhaps it shouldn't be. In the real world, we are trying to avoid that kind of conflict of interest. But in terms of God, there's no avoiding of this conflict of interest because he's both our God and the God of the world. There's not another. And it's going to play out in our lives. And it affects the way we believe, the way we pray, and the way we perceive how God may act in according to our prayer. So, God of their story. Now, final part. God of our story. We have a story. We are part of this big story too. How about the beginning of our story? Well, for the Jews, the spiritual journey began when they made a covenant with God. For Christian too, our spiritual journey begins when we accept Jesus as our Savior. In other words, we also begin our spiritual journey by establishing a relationship with God, just like the Jews did. They begin by establishing a relationship with God, and we do the same thing. The God of the world becomes my Lord and my God. Now, this relationship that we have with God is also the foundation of our identity. Everything that we have, we think of today, of who we are, is based on this identity, just as the Jews' identity is based on the fact that they are God's people. Now, the Lord Jesus taught us to address God as Abba Father. Abba Father, actually Abba means father. All right, we are doing it twice. So Jesus taught us to address God as Father. And this is a very close relationship. Think about it. God, you call God Father. All right, that's a very close relationship. It should be a source of comfort and strength as we face difficulties. And it has been. For a lot of Christians, no matter how bad the situation were, they took comfort in the fact that God has a close relationship with God. We have heard of countless sermons. How many sermons, if you have been here, you have been a Christian for 10, 20 years, you must have heard many sermons where we are supposed to face difficulties because God is with us. And perhaps this is a good time for us to live it out. For a lot of people, it's like dark, gloomy, they are discouraged. But isn't this a good time for us to live out what we have been learning all the while? Maybe we should. But there's a problem here, of course, because for a lot of us, our feelings affects the way we live our faith. But think about it. How we feel is very much affected by our desire and our situation. And that's a problem because God does not always satisfy our desire and our situation is not always good. Consider somebody like Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch Christian. She grew up, her father was a minister. They helped Jews, so they were imprisoned during the Second World War and most of her family died. Somebody asked her, how could you have gone through this situation and in good condition? She said this: when a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer. When I read stories like this, I feel like we are really quite weak. You know, you look at all the people, the gloom and doom and how. If you've been around churches in Hong Kong now, you know what people are saying. It's really, we are, some people are just terrified. In fact, for the last year, I was just talking about it just now, we use Zoom to teach And after two semesters, everybody is kind of depressed because you can't meet together. And I was thinking, nothing much has happened to us yet. We are just using Zoom to have classes. And people are really feeling bad, feeling discouraged. Are we really so weak? If you meet somebody from, like Corrie Ten Boom from 50 years ago, 60 years ago, that's not a very long time ago. We are not talking about ancient times. We're talking about people who died just maybe 20 years ago. And they have faith that actually could stand problems, sufferings. Maybe we should cover it. Traditionally, a close relationship with God is what got a lot of believers through tough times. It should be the same with us. In that sermon, I did that, I do the same now. If God is not enough in bad times, difficult times, then he won't be enough in good times either, because what we are looking for is another God, somebody else, not the God that is the God there is. But coming back to the question of feelings. Now, the fact is, in our postmodern world, feelings is a big part of the thing that, for a lot of people. Think about it. For many people in the churches, when you say that the service was very meaningful, usually what do they mean when they say the service was very meaningful? I'll tell you what. For a lot of people, it means that they felt very close to God. They felt comforted. See, it's built on feelings. Feelings plays a very big part in our faith, in our lives. Feeling of being loved or close to God may be the most important part in a lot of believers' life, but that is a problem because, like I say, feeling comes and goes. We feel bad some days, we feel good some days. Your relationship with God cannot be based on whether you're feeling good or you're feeling bad. So here I tell you a story supposed to lighten things up. I was on sabbatical leave the last semester, so I have more time, and sometimes I will walk out, take a walk with my wife, right, to Mon San. And one day, as we were just exiting from the front gate, we met a coworker, and she asked me, "How come you're not holding your wife's hands?" And I tell you, I wasn't. She was in front of me, I was behind. We were just rushing out the door, and there she was. You know, we met the co-worker, and she said, "How come you're not holding her hand?" I said, "Oh dear. Yes, I'm not holding her hand. Usually I don't hold her hand. I've been holding her hand for a long time." But my wife came to my rescue, of course, that time. She said, "There is no need, as we have been married for a long time." You know? I said, "Yes." But really, you know, love is more than romantic feeling. It's more than holding hands. When you're dating, you hold hands. But is that romance? Can it really last? What you really need is love. It's not just about holding hands. It's about many things else. But here is my point, though. That is, for a lot of people, the faith is the romantic feeling they have with God. Can it last if you're faced with suffering, with a problem, difficulties, you're fearful now? Is that romantic feeling enough? Maybe you need more than that. We need love, real love. How? Okay, the end of the story, all right? The end of the story for us is that the Lord is the God of the world too. You know, it's not just our God. The Lord is the God of the world also. Now, no matter how much we enjoy our relationship with God or feel close to him, we must not forget that he is the Lord of the world too. He's no more the God of Christians. It's not like God is a Christian God. Actually, I don't like that word. I think that theologically there's something wrong with saying that God is a Christian God. God is not a Christian God. Christians are people of God. God is the God of the world. So that's who God is. And it makes a difference to the way that he relates to us too. You know, no matter how close we feel to God, he's not just our God. Just as with the Jews, the status comes with responsibilities. We are required to be disciples of Jesus and live lives that pleases him. Remember just now, we say that the Jews, they messed up because they wanted the status, right? The status of being God's people, but they didn't want to obey. Somehow, Christians too, you know, in our pursuit of that relationship with God, we forget that maybe the most important part of this relationship is what we do. When we pray, do we wait on God or we expect God to wait on us? Are we obeying God's word or do we expect God to obey our words? The way some people pray, the way some people look at prayer, you will think that it's just the reverse. That it's not about us obeying God, but God obeying us. And when we don't get it, we get discouraged. We leave church. We think that church is not relevant anymore because some other things are more relevant. If that is the case, then perhaps there's something wrong with our theology. We are with our view of God. God is fulfilling his will in this world. God, scholars call this salvation history, but any good name will do. Salvation history is the grand plan from Genesis to Revelation that God is doing in this world. And we are all part of this plan. Now, remember, I'm not saying that we are the main character of this story. The main character of this story is God. We are all sub-characters. But you have to remember when we pray, when we bring our prayer to God, how God answers our prayer is very much dependent on what God is doing in this world. It's not just about us. It's also about what God is doing. You know why people sometimes have a wrong expectation? Because when they read something like Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 8, it says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. For everyone who asks, receives." So here you have it, a blank check from God. Right? Didn't Jesus say that? "Ask, and it shall be given to you." So anything I ask, God will have to give it to us. Well, you have to read, first of all, the context of the passage. Because right just below that, it says that if even an evil person knows to give good to his children, that of course has a positive meaning, which is God will give us which is good, right? If he asks for something good, God will give it to us. But you have to remember that's the other part of it, which is if we ask for something that's not good, God will not give it to us. So that is already right there a qualification to what is said above. But that's the other thing, another thing that we should have to remember too, which is that whatever we read in this verse must be correlated with the whole Bible. And the whole Bible is very clear that God has a plan for this world from the beginning to the end. We are all part of it. How God relate to us, how God answer our prayers, is related to the big plan that he's doing. It's not just about us praying and then God will just change history just because of our prayer. You know, if he changed history because of A, praying, what about when B or C or D? No, God has his own plan. Now, there's one more thing that I have to say about this. God did not promise to return us to the promised land. We don't have a promised land to return to, I'm sorry. Because when we are reading Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, they went back to the promised land, right? Well, I'm not sure if you want to go to Israel, that's you can do that. But that's not our promised land. For us, it's not the promised land. It's the new heaven and new earth. It's something that is going to come in the future. So we don't have a promised land. So when you read this passage, you have to remember that we are not talking about going back to a physical land. We are waiting for a world to come, an age to come, a different time. God was, God is, and God will be God. That's very important because we are facing a new situation. What we face now is unprecedented. The last time there was a pandemic, it was the Spanish flu. That was like 1918 to 1920. I presume no one of us is more than 100 years old. So nobody has actually faced something like that. Moreover, there are uncertainties caused by many things, one of which is the immigration thing now. Churches are losing members. Everybody is like in the uncertainties. People don't like it, right? There's fear, there's trepidation, and it's understandable. We should do something about it. The next time I come, I will talk more about that. But I just want to remind all of us now that it is unprecedented for us. It doesn't mean that it's unprecedented for God. For centuries now, God has led his people through many, many situations, some of which, actually many of which, are worse than what we are facing now. So he is experienced. He's an experienced God. And he will lead us through. So where are we in our story? No one knows. We can think about it. But one thing is sure. God is still God at this point of the story. Now I want to end with something that you might have heard about. Now have you ever heard of a speaker who challenged believers with a question like this? What would you do if you know Jesus is coming back tomorrow? Sometimes it's like tonight. What's the correct answer? The correct answer is you should be doing what you do every day, because you should be living your life as if Jesus is coming tomorrow or tonight. Let's modify the question a little bit. What should you do in the present uncertain situation? The answer is you should be doing what you should be doing normally. 10 years ago, 20 years ago, you should be doing the same thing today. If we should be preaching the gospel then, we should be preaching the gospel now. You should worship God then, we should be worshiping God now. We should be doing the same thing that we should be doing, because God is still God. To put it differently, our situation has and will continue to change. Who knows how drastic the changes will be. However, God has not changed. And we should be confident and find strength to meet new challenges. Amen.